Be seated. We find ourselves in chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, and they were read earlier for us. If you're anything like me, you'll have spent time in the past week or two watching the Stanley Cup playoffs. Don't worry, our highest allegiance is to Christ. Every April, a 16-team tournament to determine who is the best. And every time something like this starts in the world of athletics, there's always some discussion. There's always some happy players or coaches who didn't expect to be in the dance and are, and others who thought they would be and find themselves not there. And there's some joy in making it that far, but really, the minds of the coaches and the general managers and the players are set on one thing. Who is going to win the Stanley Cup? See, that's really all that matters because that represents the very best. It is reserved for those who went all the way, for those who overcame every obstacle, for those who rose to every occasion, for those who got better when they were told they couldn't make it, who powered through the pain and who thrived in the face of adversity. It represents the very best, the most determined, the most resolute, the most driven to succeed. And if I were to ask you who won the Stanley Cup last year or who won the Super Bowl last year, most of you could probably tell me. But if I asked you who they beat to get there, less of you could. If I asked you the champions over the past few years, many of you could answer. But if I asked who came in second, or who came in third, very few of us would know. See, the reality is, we don't really honor second place, not in the top team athletics. Making it to the finals and not winning is just finding another way to lose. In the world of sports, there is no such thing as moral victories. We want to know who won, not who almost did. Because it's easier to almost win than to actually win. It is easier to go some of the way, but it is harder to go all the way, to take that final step. It is hard to wake up in the morning and work for one goal and achieve it. No one makes those kinds of sacrifices without the goal of being the very best. Nobody wakes up early and begins to train and work their bodies to come in third or fourth. You can't hedge your bets. You must go all the way. You have to find a way to rise to the top. You need to, with confidence, hold fast. See, the reality is that the same thing is true in the Christian church. We must go all the way. There are those who come close. They hang around the church. They believe the Bible. They understand the gospel. They acknowledge Christ was who he said he was, but they stop somewhat short. They don't go all the way. They can't make that last step. They won't persevere until the end. They were close. But in reality, they just found another way to lose. And the author of Hebrews is acutely aware of this problem, of this reality. And so he is writing to call his readers to hold fast. He is urging them, make that final step. Pretty close isn't close enough. You remember who he is writing to, predominantly Christians, Jewish Christians, but he knows that there are these pockets of people who look like Christians, but they aren't willing to take that final step. And so he is urging his readers, if you won't go all the way in submission to Christ, there really is no point in getting halfway. Now, up to this point in chapter 4, he has predominantly done that from the negative side. He is reminding men and women that judgment awaits those who don't take that final step. To those who might be convinced of the truthfulness of Christ and his message, but aren't ready to commit their lives unreservedly to Him. Remember last week, God is a judge, and that through His Word He exposes men. The thoughts and hearts and intentions of the heart are laid bare. No creature is hidden, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom He must give an account. That's the negative side. And He has been there for quite some time. You remember back in verse 1 of this chapter, He was concerned that some who appeared to enter God's rest would in fact fail to reach that rest. Back in chapter 3, we were reminded of the generation who died in the wilderness. There is judgment for those who don't turn from sin, for those who won't take that final step. That really shouldn't surprise us. It's what Christ Himself said when He walked on the earth, that there would be people who receive the gospel with joy, but they would get choked out and they would fall away. And so there is a negative side. But now in our verses this morning, He moves to the positive side of this plea, and it isn't so much a turn from judgment or from sin, it is a turn to Christ and a turn to blessing. See, Christianity is not just turning from sin, it is turning to Christ. And that is now what the author of Hebrews moves into. Christianity is a both and. And I really believe that the author of Hebrews intends this argument to be enough on its own. What I mean is this: even if there were no judgment, even if there were no hell, choosing Christ is still the better option because of who Christ is. Even if there wasn't an eternity separate from God awaiting those who wouldn't turn to Christ, it makes infinitely more sense to run to Him because of who Christ is. He is drawing us to see this man, Jesus Christ. And He is saying, dear friends, when you know Him, when you have a relationship with Him, you will see to make that decision to go all the way is infinitely wise. And so notice what the text says. He makes two injunctions here. The first is in verse 14. Let us hold fast our confession. And the second is in verse 16. With confidence, let us draw near to the throne of grace. That's it. Those are the two things you must do to go all the way, to take that final step. And I want to look at each of those two commands and then look at the reasons He offers in this text to obey those two commands. The first command has to do with our confession. Look at what it says. Hold fast our confession. This is reaffirming that the readers of this passage have confessed Christ. They have made that confession. They believe the gospel to be true. And what we are being told is, you must hold on to that. Don't let that confession go. Don't waver on it. Hold fast. The word is kratēho. It means to cling to something. In other words, there's going to be some effort on our part. Commit yourselves to holding fast to your confession. Now let me give you a little bit of church history. When the church began, there was almost immediately a deep animosity between the Jews and the Christians. And you might suspect that most of the severest persecution that the early Christians faced was from Rome or from the state. And that is true in a sense, the various emperors, and we can read about their hatred of Christianity. But I'd like to submit to you that the overwhelming majority of persecution the early church faced was Jewish in nature. See, the Jews were very powerful. They used their political power and prestige and money, and the high priests at that time were very rich, powerful people, and the state, Rome or the Greeks, needed to keep them happy. It was politically necessary to do so. And so the Jews used that to persecute the Christians. And so here you have a writing to a group of Jews And they're confessing Jesus Christ. And they're saying, we believe God. We believe Jesus Christ was who he said he was. But then they're thinking, maybe this isn't worth it. This is not going to go well for us. It might be true, but I'm not sure that I want to commit my whole life. And there was defectors back to Judaism. They weren't clinging to the gospel. They weren't holding fast to that confession. That's one of the hallmarks of true saving faith, isn't it? That those would persevere to the end. Back in chapter 3, we are his house if indeed we hold fast. An apostate makes a confession and falls away. A Christian perseveres to the end. Always. But make no mistake, it is an active holding on. There will come currents in your life that are going to try to push you off the gospel. Hold fast. There are going to come situations that you will have to face that suggest the gospel might not be as helpful as you thought it would. Don't believe it. The Bible might not be totally without error. It's a lie. Hold fast. Hold fast your confession. There will always be some reason to slide away from the person of Jesus Christ, just ever so slightly. Don't do it. Cling to it. Hold fast. The second command is at the end of the passage. Confidently draw near to the throne of grace. Now, really, that's a very simple statement. But to grasp the full significance of it, we must understand the rest of the passage. And so we will do that. Those are the commands. Hold fast and approach the throne with confidence. Now we want to look at why. Why ought we do those things? Remember, he has given us the negative. Now he gives us the positive. Why should we hold fast? Why is it going to be worth it? Dear friends, the answer is so simple. The answer is Jesus Christ. It is the preeminence of Jesus Christ. We hold fast to the confession about him because of him, because of who he is. And that is what the author turns to. He says, let me tell you about this man, Christ, the Son of the living God. First, he says he is preeminent in his office. He is preeminent in his access. He is preeminent in his person, and he is preeminent in his work. Let's look at first his office, that is his position. Look at verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest. That is his office. He is the great high priest. Now, the priests were from the tribe of Levi. They were male descendants of Aaron, and their primary service was in the temple. And they had some basic functions. First, they were to declare God's will to the people. And for example, in Deuteronomy 33, in reference to the priests, Moses wrote, "They shall teach Jacob your rules and Israel your law." And so if you wanted to know the law of God, you would go to the priests. They were the religious educators. Secondly, they were servants in the tabernacle. They participated in the feasts and worship. Now, any complex organization needs a leader, and priesthood was an important deal, and so there was a chief priest or a high priest. And the high priest had unique duties that other priests were not permitted to do, most notably on the Day of Atonement. It was the high priest who would seek atonement for the whole nation of Israel. One day a year, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. Now, nobody in the Old Testament is called a great high priest. Jesus alone is the great high priest. See, the high priest was a sinner, and as such, he was not permitted to be in the presence of God. It is only by God's grace that one day a year he could enter the Holy of Holies, and that was a big deal. And so he would repent, he would wash himself, he would prepare to enter, he would sprinkle the blood, and he would get out. See, if he went in for too long, he would immediately be struck dead, or any other day of the year, not the high priest was even entered, allowed to enter the Holy of Holies. Because the high priest, whomever he was, could not atone for the sins of the people because he himself was a sinner. And so every year, over and over again, they would keep doing the same thing. Every year, the whole deal, all over again, he would sprinkle the blood and get out. Jesus shows up once, makes one sacrifice. One time, the earth shakes, the curtain rips, and he says, "It is finished." For thousands of years, year after year, the high priest would make a sacrifice on behalf of the people. Jesus makes one sacrifice, and that one act shuts down and ends the whole sacrificial system. In 70 AD, the temple was destroyed, and from that day to the present, the nation of Israel does not make sacrifices. And if you were to ask a Jew, they often don't know why. We know why. We know why. Because that one sacrifice did what centuries of animal sacrifices could not do. Actually atone for the sins of those for whom it was made. So there is no need for a day of atonement. Jesus Christ alone provides atonement because he alone is the great high priest. That is his office. Believe it or not, the New Testament actually rarely calls Jesus explicitly the high priest or the great high priest. In fact, the only book of the Bible that is stated explicitly is the book of Hebrews. And it does so numerous times. Hebrews chapter 3 in our passage this morning, chapter 5, verse 5, 6, 20, 7, chapter 8. But the idea of Christ being the high priest is very prevalent and implicit through much of the New Testament. For example, Mark says the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says Christ is our Passover who has been sacrificed. Behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world, John 1. And there are many others. And when we compile all of the biblical teaching on Christ being the high priest, and we look at the Levitical priesthood in the Torah, we would conclude that there are three essential elements to Jesus' priesthood. There are three things that must be done. First is that satisfaction must be offered to the offended party. Think of a priest as a mediator between man and God. And so God is the wronged party. He has been offended through our sin and through our rebellion. And so the priest must satisfy the demands of the holiness of God. In theological terms, we call this propitiation. Second, there must be a substitute on the part of someone who is innocent to take the punishment of the guilty. This is what we call expiation, and it means to pay the price or to extinguish guilt. And thirdly, to be considered a priest, a great high priest, Jesus would have to erect a community or a relationship between the offended and the offender on the grounds of that propitiation. This is what is called atonement, literally at-one-ment. It means to make one, to bring two separated parties together. Now the claim then of the author of Hebrews is precisely that Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone has done that. No one else has ever claimed to do so. No one else would ever be qualified to make such a claim. Hebrews 5 makes it clear that a priest had to be chosen amongst men and yet be innocent before God. And Jesus Christ then stands alone, preeminently in his office as the great high priest. He is also preeminent in his access. Notice the next phrase. He is the great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Now, just a few weeks ago, we celebrated Easter. the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you know that when he was resurrected, he ascended. And he ascended into the presence of God. And while the book of Acts tells us the narrative of that event, this passage tells us the theology of that event. On what grounds was Jesus qualified to pass through the heavens into entering the very presence of God? In John 17, Jesus said that he glorified God by completing the work he gave him to do. That was the cry on the cross, right? It is finished. See, a priest's work was never done. Every year it had to be done again. Every year hundreds of thousands of sacrifices were made. Year over year, the work of a priest was never done. And so the priest would prepare on the Day of Atonement. He would pass through three sections, right? He would go through the outer court and into the holy place. And in the holy place was a curtain. And he would go through that into the third section, the Holy of Holies. And in there he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat, and as soon as he was done, he would get out and pass through all three again on his way out. In fact, being in the presence of God was so dangerous for the high priest that they used to put bells on his robe and a rope around his ankle. And if he was unclean or had unconfessed sin, or he went in on a day that was not the Day of Atonement, he wasn't coming out. And then he had a problem because nobody could go in and get him. And so they'd put bells on his robe, and then they knew if he was still moving around, still sprinkling the blood, then they were okay. But if the bells stopped, then they had to pull him out by a rope. And they would drag the corpse out. And so passing through these three sections of the tabernacle and later the temple was greatly significant. And getting out again was a matter of life and death. And please notice something in this text. Jesus only passed through the heavens. He never came out. He didn't come back. He also passed through three heavens. In Scripture, there's the atmospheric heaven. We call it the sky. The Bible calls it heaven. Rain comes from this heaven, Genesis 8. The Bible talks about the birds of heaven. And secondly, there is the stellar heaven. We also read in Scripture of the stars of heaven. That's a reference to the second heaven. And then there's the third heaven. We understand to be represented in the Holy of Holies. It is the abode of God. Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 says, he was caught up in the third heaven. In the third heaven. In 1 Kings and the Psalms, it is called the highest heaven. Paul, writing to the church in Ephesus, for example, says that Jesus ascended far above all the heavens. And so that is to say what the author of Hebrews says also, that he passed through the heavens. And so it is on the basis of his perfect sacrifice that Jesus ascends through all three heavens, but he never came back out like every other priest before him was required to do. And you say, well, then where did he go? What did he do? You go back to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He sat down. Now this would have shocked the Jewish audience. There were no chairs in the Holy of Holies, and for good reason. The work wasn't done. You didn't sit down and rest. Or you came out a very different way than what you went in. To sit down in the Holy of Holies would be certain death. And so the priest would leave and come back next year. And Jesus shows up, makes one sacrifice, passes through the heaven, sits down. Sits down. If Jesus being preeminent in his office is Christ saying, it is finished, and putting an end to the sacrificial system, then his perfect access to God in heaven is God the Father saying something also. If Christ, the perfect high priest, says it is finished, the fact that God the Father would consider him worthy to sit down at his right hand is God the Father saying, I am satisfied. It is finished. I am satisfied. And so Christ has perfect, preeminent access to God and sits down, having passed through the heavens. Thirdly, he is preeminent in his person. Now we need to address why he deserves this position and how he achieved this preeminent access to God the Father in heaven. And the answer is in the next phrase. Jesus, the Son of God. He is, as Peter says, the Christ, Son of the living God, Matthew 16. Now, the other week, perhaps you've had this experience also. Some Jehovah's Witnesses came to my door, and they made much of this phrase, the Son of God, because it distinguishes him from God the Father, and they suppose that it means he can't be God. I will tell you, it means no such thing. In fact, when properly understood, this title is good evidence that Jesus was, in fact, God, that he is preeminent in his person. We understand, of course, that he is not the Father, he is the Son. That speaks to different aspects of his essential nature. We know it refers to the fact that he is the firstborn of God, and that means what we've been saying, preeminent, primary. He is the firstborn in divine stature, so to speak. And it also, the idea of Jesus being the Son of God refers to Jesus Christ as the heir of God. See, a son would inherit all that the Father has. His inheritance was not some of his father's estate, it was all of his father's estate. And so this brings equality between Christ and God. As the Son of God, he receives the full inheritance. That's why Hebrews chapter 1 verse 2 says he is the divine heir of all things. In other words, his sonship speaks of his submission to God the Father and his inheritance. It in no way implies that Jesus was lying when he said, I and the Father are one, and if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Paul, when he began preaching, would first go to the synagogues and he said, he is the Son of God. No apostle or early church father considered the fact of Jesus' submission and his inheritance to contradict the plain New Testament teaching regarding his divinity. Dear friends, he is preeminent in his person. He is a worthy high priest. And lastly, he is preeminent in his work. He is preeminent in his work. What was his work as the great high priest? Well, it is far more than we can cover this morning, but the good news is it comes up again in chapter 5 and in chapter 7 and again after that. So I hope that what might be said this morning might be seen as a thesis statement regarding Christ's high priestly work. Notice verse 15. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness. Now, we spoke about this a few weeks ago, and we saw that Jesus Christ knows what it's like to be a human. He knows what it is like to cry and laugh. He knows what it is like to experience loss and so on. We might say that this refers to the corporate Christ, Hebrews 2:14. He himself likewise partook of the same things. That's flesh and blood. That is our nature. Jesus shares our nature. He becomes the corporate head of his people. And as such, he can sympathize with our weakness. Now, the reference to weakness here is not a reference to sin. It is a reference to human frailty and fragility. It is not a moral term here. It simply recognizes that man is made from dust, and as such, he is inherently weak. He is easily broken, easily dismayed, distracted, and destroyed. And Jesus knows that. Jesus knows it through experience because he became a man and lived through that weakness. As such, there is eternal comfort and empathy found within Jesus Christ for those who run to him. Now, if you are a Christian here this morning, I pray that you've experienced that. That you've recognized that Christ is sympathetic to every area of your weakness. Remember, not sin, just weakness, but that he is sympathetic to it. It is so sad to me that very often we live as if this wasn't true. If this wasn't the case, we are very happy to run to Jesus when things are going well. And we praise him for the blessings. But when things are going tough, we find ourselves retreating from him. We don't really believe that he sympathizes with our weaknesses. He is great for church. And I'm so glad that the sermons here are biblical and exalt Jesus Christ. But really, my problems are so deep that he can't help. My hurt is too strong. My emotions too unstable. My weakness too obvious. Jesus Christ just simply wouldn't understand. What I need is somebody who's read Sigmund Freud, not somebody who's read the mind of Christ. See, we treat Jesus as if he was some divine soldier on a mission who cares not nor knows of our plight. Well, he is divine, but he's also human. He's a man. He knows your weakness. He knows my weakness. Dear friend, you don't need a drink, you need a Bible. You don't need a shrink that can write you a prescription. You need Jesus Christ. As a footnote, I'm not saying there's no value. I'm saying there's no answers there. The solution is found in Jesus Christ. Because there is no weakness, no infirmity known to man that he cannot sympathize with. No matter how low your emotions, how unstable your actions, how erratic your thoughts, Jesus Christ has a word for you. And he says, I know. I empathize with you. Dear friends, we can never treat Jesus Christ as if he is great for somebody else, but my problems are just too severe. They are too unique, too shameful. He wouldn't understand. Dear Christian, he does understand. And he says as much right here. We can't say, well, Lord, I appreciate all you've done for me. I appreciate how you took my heart of stone and gave me a heart of flesh. I appreciate you saving me and bringing me from darkness to light and all. But now I'm going through some really heavy stuff and you wait there. I'll come back when things aren't so hard. You can try to keep up. As if Jesus was a golden retriever who is great fun to hang out with, but lacks any real ability to help us and sympathize with our weakness. A biblical view would never allow for that kind of living. God is faithful and will not allow you to be tested beyond which you are able to bear, 1 Corinthians 10. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable, that the man of God may be perfect, equipped for every good work. Dear friends, the fact that we have a great high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses and his perfect word means very simply this. There is no marriage too broken, no child too wayward, no addiction too enticing, no emotion too unstable, no body too weak, no depression too low, no sin too grievous for Jesus Christ to counsel you through. So that you can say, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not lack. Not only does he understand the fragility of all aspects of human life, but he understands every type of temptation. because he was tempted in every way as we are. That, of course, doesn't mean every single possible temptation that you faced, Jesus also faced, but that he faced every type of temptation. He faced physical, emotional, spiritual, mental, every which way Satan could try to get him to sin, he did. And Christ was still without sin. Now, at this point, there sometimes is a misunderstanding. You say, well, wait a minute. If Jesus was God, then he couldn't sin. And if he couldn't sin, then that temptation is not like mine. That's somehow easier to deal with. He couldn't sin. So it wasn't even a real temptation. Jesus couldn't have fallen off at that point. There was no chance he could fail. And so our temptation is actually more severe than Christ's because we actually can sin. In reality, the exact opposite is the case. Because Jesus Christ couldn't sin, his temptation was worse than anything you or I will experience. Let me give you an illustration. And this isn't my illustration, but I hope you find it helpful. Suppose you were in an accident and in terrible pain. At some point, the pain would get so severe that your body breaks down. You fall out of consciousness. We call it shock. You go into shock, and it is your body's way of shutting down because it can't handle the level of pain. That's why if you talk to trauma victims who are in a terrible car accident, they very often don't recall feeling any pain because their body shuts off at that point. They can only take pain to a certain limit, and then they stop. They give in. And the same is true of temptation. See, there is a point that you and I give in, and we end up sinning. There is a point where our fleshly nature says we just can't handle it anymore, and we fall, and we sin. And the temptation then stops at that point. But so there is always another level of temptation beyond that which we sinned at, beyond which we could actually handle. Morally, we shut down and we give in. But Jesus Christ never did. And so he took every temptation to its conclusion. Every single extent of all of hell's fury and man's weakness was thrown at him, and there was never a point where he dropped off, because there was never a point where he sinned. There was no level of temptation even hypothetically possible beyond which he could bear, so he bore it all. The full force of hell's best attempts to entice him to sin. He experienced every temptation to its absolute fullest, far more than you and I will ever experience. Jesus Christ made it through without sinning. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became a man and entered into the trials, joys, sufferings, losses, gains, temptations, and griefs of life. And he made it through sinless. He enters them. He understands them. He sympathizes with them. And he defeats them, that he might be our pattern and our strength for all situations. You remember what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. For to this you have been called. To what have we been called, Peter? Suffering. Specifically, suffering unjustly. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you. And then watch what he says. Leaving for you an example, so you might follow in his steps. Our high priest not just defeated death in the perfect sacrifice, but he actually lived in our weaknesses and showed us how to defeat them, how to do it after him. That is why we are urged to, with confidence, draw near to the throne to receive mercy and grace in our time of need. You realize the throne of a king is a terrifying place to be. The only time you're before the throne of a king is because some court official has dragged you in and thrown you at the feet of the king, and the king is going to pronounce an edict. judgment. Nobody wanted to approach the throne. Not anymore. There is no judgment. That was dealt with at the cross. Just mercy and grace. Notice what it says. For those who are in need. For those who are in need. Dear friend, is it your hour of need? Is it your time to suffer? Run to Christ. Go all the way. Make that final step, because He knows, and He is able to comfort you and help you. And He gives you an example. Go all the way. Hold fast your confession and receive mercy and grace at the feet of our great high priest. Turn with me to Mark chapter 1. We'll end here. Mark chapter 1, verse 40. A leper approaches Jesus Christ. And as you can probably guess, that's not all that uncommon. Verse 40. A leper came to Him, imploring Him, and kneeling said to Him, "If You will, You can make me clean. If You will, You can make me clean." Now notice the beginning of verse 41. Moved with divine obligation. No. Moved with a desire to show His power. No. Moved with the frustration at this wretch. No. Moved with pity, He stretched out His hand and touched him and said to him, "I will. Be clean." That leper got it. He understood who Jesus was on the divine side, but he also knew that Jesus was a human who had pity and compassion and who understood his weaknesses and had the cure for him. Dear friend, if you are a Christian, go to Christ. Go all the way. Don't stop short. He is a perfect high priest who has comfort, mercy, and grace and solution to every problem this life and hell can throw at you, because He's been there. He's done that. And He says that He is a perfect high priest. Go to Him and be clean. Father, this morning as we come together as Your people, we approach the throne. Something that is as suicidal as it is foolish. If not for the blood of Your perfect Son. We don't draw near with timidness or cowardice. We draw near with confidence. Confidence because we know that it is finished. Because Christ is our great high priest, we know that You are satisfied because He passed through the heavens as divine, perfect Son of God and sat at Your right hand. And we know, Lord, that we have a sympathetic, empathetic high priest who knows not only our temptations, but He knows our weaknesses. He understands everything we could possibly go through and more. And He didn't barely make it through. He made it through sinless. And He gives us an example. May, Lord, we be forever motivated to run to the feet of the cross, where our Savior bled after living a perfect life, that He would walk on the dust, that He who knew no sin would become sin, that we might live. Lord, we understand that to mean spiritual, eternal life, but we also understand it to mean life, that He was a man and so are we. We are frail and He knows it, and He can sympathize with us. Lord, we are so unbelievably indebted to You and Your graciousness and Your mercy. We praise you, God, that it is not a thing of fear to approach the throne. It is a wonderful privilege that your children get to do. May we hold fast our confession and run to the perfect, loving, sympathetic, priestly arms of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.